So Hosea chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 5, the entire chapter. The Lord said to me that is Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I, Hosea, bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a half of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. And afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. We'll end our reading of God's word there. About 100 years ago, a very heartbroken blind man sat down to write a song. It was the evening of his sister's wedding, a very dear sister to this blind man, a sister who had taken care of him in his disability for so many years. And now the sister was about to be given away and taken by her husband, another man, and the brother was going to be left to fend for himself. And what made this particular separation that much harder for this blind man was that he had been engaged to his own fiancée many years previous to this. It was before his blindness had begun to set in. But when his blindness had begun to set in and his fiancée learned that it was irreversible and she would be forced to marry a blind man, she walked away. She left him. She couldn't marry and live with a blind man the rest of her life. And it was in that heartache that the sister of this blind man, now writing the song, it was in that heartache that the sister embraced him and took him in. And now the sister is leaving him for her husband, and he is left alone. And it dawned on this man, heartbroken, cast down in his emotions, it dawned on this man that though all the world should forsake him or leave him or remove themselves from him, there was one who would never leave his side. There was one who would forever remain faithful and love him through it all, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. This man was Dr. George Matheson. Some of you might know that name. A Scottish minister, he wrote a number of hymns. Perhaps his most well-known hymn was written on this particular occasion, and it's entitled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Speaking of the love of Christ, his Savior, a love that God had brought him in his desperation to see as the only love in this world that ultimately mattered. Oh, love that will not let me go. Perhaps you're in here this evening and God has been orchestrating things in your own life to come to the point where you see that there is one love in this world that ultimately matters. And perhaps no more fitting words can sum up the thrust of our passage here in Hosea than the title of Matheson's hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Because in our passage, the amazing, unquenchable, phenomenal love of God for his people is remarkably set forth. A love that will not let go, even in the midst and in the face of their idolatry, their rebellion, their unfaithfulness. And it is this love, brothers and sisters, that is set before us this evening as the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is this love that God would have us see and behold and embrace and adore and respond to and rest in. It's the Lord's Day today. It's the Sabbath. Have you taken a few moments to remind yourself that you are to rest in God's love? Well, friends, there are three angles or aspects of this covenant love that our passage brings into the foreground here in Hosea chapter 3. And the first is this: God's love for his people is a love that rescues. A love that rescues. We saw throughout the book of Hosea up to the point where we left off that God continued to liken his people in the northern kingdom to an unfaithful spouse, to a bride that had cheated on him. The book itself opened, we saw, with God's call upon the prophet Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. Because God was portraying in the clearest manner possible the depths to which Israel had sunk in her idolatry. And we saw God's command to Hosea to raise children with this harlot wife named Gomer. Children who were to be given names that represented particular judgments of God that were hanging over the rebellious northern kingdom, that were about to fall upon the northern kingdom, pointing to the tear in the covenantal relationship between God and his people in the north. And we saw just how spiritually rotten and decayed the northern kingdom of Israel had become in their idolatry, as their idolatry degraded and deceived and was destroying them as a people. Because we saw that that's what idolatry does. It degrades, it deceives, and it destroys. But sandwiched in between words of judgment upon the northern kingdom for forsaking Yahweh, we have seen glimmers of gospel hope for the people of God. Gospel promises shining against the backdrop of an otherwise dark and gloomy picture of Israel's sin. But as we've worked through Hosea, we've seen that Israel on her own, in herself, is a lost cause. She's lost in her bondage to Baal. She's enslaved by her idols. And she has no power whatsoever to free herself. We considered that. So we saw that if anything good was going to come out of this situation for the northern kingdom, it was going to have to come from God himself, from the betrayed husband, the one who has been mocked and spurned and spat upon by the people who would rather keep Baal on the payroll than faithfully serve the one who had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. "We're done with Yahweh," they said. "We want Baal. We want Baal." And in that desire, Israel became enslaved to the idols of the nation that resembled, in so many ways, the idols of the surrounding nations in the land. But God is going to intervene. The scorned husband is going to rescue his unfaithful wife from out of the hands of her idols. Because we see that God's covenantal love for his people is a love that rescues. It's a love that rescues. We read in verses 1 and 2 already this evening, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" And God is highlighting here his own love, his rescuing love, in these words. Notice the repetition of the word love, and notice the contrast between Israel's love for her idols and her sacred raisin cakes, which represent the pleasures of idol worship. Notice the contrast between that love and the love that Yahweh has for his unfaithful bride. So Gomer is not out of the picture. Gomer, who we met back in chapter 1, she returns here in chapter 3. And despite her continued unfaithfulness to the prophet Hosea up to this point, Hosea is commanded by God to remain loyal and loving to her in spite of it. Because God is going to paint the picture of his own love for his people. And we see that in order for Hosea to carry out this command of God with Gomer, Hosea has to buy her back. Verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek, or a homer and a half, of barley." Well, why does Hosea have to buy Gomer back? We're not told. Perhaps Gomer had incurred significant debt as a prostitute. Perhaps Hosea had to pay one of her lovers off to get him out of the picture. We're not told. But what is clear is that Hosea has to pay a price to get his wife back. The price of 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley. Now, commentators are not agreed, they're not all agreed on or as to the precise significance of this price. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. I think it's one of two options here. If we read back in Exodus 21, we learn that the value of a slave, the value put upon a slave's head was 30 shekels. 30 shekels for a slave. And so some commentators have suggested that we are reading here that the value of Gomer, the unfaithful prostitute, was not even the amount that was valued for a slave. Half the value of a slave, and here's some barley just to get through the days. Barley was a grain that was given to the poor classes. So that's one of the options in terms of the significance of that price that's given in verse 2. Well, the other one comes from us looking or considering the prophet Ezekiel, though it was written at during the Babylonian exile, so quite a ways away down the road from this time here in Hosea. But in Ezekiel, we learn that 1.5 homers of barley actually amounted to 15 shekels. So other commentators have said, no, we're to read here that the value of Gomer is being pinned down as the value of a slave, 30 shekels. So 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, which is shekels of silver in kind. However, whichever option we land on, the inescapable conclusion is that Gomer was bought by Hosea for nothing, for pennies. The price of a slave, perhaps even less. So we want to ask why this particular value is placed upon Gomer. And the short answer is that it's to magnify the grace and the love of her husband, who is going to point to the grace and the love of Yahweh. Hosea is going to buy back his wife for a mere pittance, to point us to the love of Yahweh in buying and redeeming his people. If you are in Jesus Christ, this is a picture of your own redemption out of slavery. Slavery to sin. Because like Israel, we were all enslaved to our Baals and enslaved to our idols, helpless to save ourselves. We couldn't do anything but sin more. But God, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. But friends, this is just a picture. If you are in Jesus Christ, you were not redeemed by 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. You were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. As Peter says, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is the rescuing love of God, a love that rescues those who cannot rescue themselves. that rescuing love of God. We see here first the love that rescues. Well, second, brothers and sisters, we have in our text, God's love for his people is a love that not only rescues, but reforms his people. We read in verses 3 and 4, then I, Hosea, told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. You have to give up your old life, Gomer, says Hosea, and I'll stay with you. Verse 4, for the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household idols. So there in verse 4 is the meaning of verse 3. Verse 3 is pointing to a greater reality, and that's interpreted for us in verse 4. Because God's love will not stop short of seeing the object of that love restored, mended, reformed. We considered that Israel around this time, and we looked at it, they are going to get a time out in the wilderness. God is going to take away everything. He's going to evict them from the promised land, and they're going to be left with nothing but Yahweh. But that is God's redemptive purpose, to bring Israel back to himself, that they may see the depths of their own depravity in having turned to Baal. They're going to get a time out in the wilderness. That's dealt with, that was dealt with back in chapter 2. They're going to get that because it's exactly what they need. Nothing short of this, nothing short of this long, drawn-out period of humiliation will bring them to their knees, will bring them to see the depths of their wickedness in having forsaken Yahweh. But God is going to wound them in order to heal them. You see what God is going to take away. Verse 4, king or prince, sacrifice, sacred stones, pillar, ephod, household idol. And these are all symbolic of the outward trappings of the cult of the nation at the time, the things they were really trusting in. They were trusting in the government. King or prince, they were trusting in their ephod and their idols and their sacred stones. But God is going to take those things away. No more ruler in the land, no more political influence, no more protective alliances, no more Baals. So you see that it's obviously going to hurt the people of Israel as God works his purposes out in their history, in their lives. It's not going to be easy for them. Like Gomer being told by Hosea, Israel is being told by God to stay away from her lovers and sit quietly in the wilderness until you see what you have done to me. Because they need to be brought to repentance. And true repentance is demanding. It's a change of heart. It's not just going to be, "I'm sorry, Yahweh, give us our stuff back. Oh God, we're sorry. We've offended you. Now please give us our king back. Please give us our land back." No, Israel needs time. Because the sinful heart needs time. But it's what Israel needs. And God knows it. And God is going to give that to Israel for her good and for His glory. Is it hard to see that that's coming from a heart of love for His people, the covenant people? It's going to hurt them. But it's a picture of God's love that will not stop short of the full reformation of His people, because it's a love that rescues and it's a love that restores and reforms. Nothing less will do. And we're reminded here once again in Hosea of the depths of the depravity of the idolatrous human heart descended from Adam. That can turn away so quickly from the only true God and give itself to Baal. Friends, in our own fight against sin, we can be led astray in our thoughts and feel and think that God is somehow against us. God sets us at war with ourselves, as it were, because He is for us. He is for us in our fight against sin, in our fight for holiness. But we can feel so often that we are the little sinful one. God is the holy one above us, and that He is not for us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that those who belong to the Son are those whom God is for. God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, also graciously give us all things? So God is for us, even when we feel that God may be against us in our own fight against sin. And some of us struggle with this more than others. I saw in the bulletin at the end of the calendar year, end of December, one of the quotes that was in the bulletin was from Robert Murray McShane. And I believe it was something, I think it was, "For every one look you take at yourself, you take 10 looks at Christ." Do I have that right? Don't take your eyes off Jesus Christ in your fight against sin. You need to be reminded of the power that He gives His people in that fight. You need to be reminded of His grace and of his mercy. The epistle to the Hebrews is dealing with all of those things. Our great high priest in heaven once and for all offered himself on behalf of us to God, but even now lives forever to make intercession for his people. You have an ally in your fight against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest. But as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, it is sometimes something that hurts. He says, but it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are a father without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, because all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God loves you enough as his child in Jesus Christ to discipline you. Ever thought about that? God loves me enough to discipline me. And I have spoken to those who have felt the weight of this reality so intensely. They've been on their backs or they've been on their knees. And they said, I have never felt the love of God so powerfully in my life that he is willing to touch me where it hurts. We can't necessarily understand that without going through something like that. But God loves his children enough to not just leave them in their sin. And God knows more than you do, more than I do, more than your parents do, more than your brothers do, more than your sisters do. God knows exactly what you need. We often don't even know what we need. I can remember a very difficult season in my own life a few years ago. I was confused about a lot of things. I didn't understand what God's providence was pointing to in my life. And I sat down and spoke with, many of you know, Pastor Rich Gantz. And I think I was in tears. And he stopped me from saying something. I was looking right at him and he said, you know what, Dan? You are loved perfectly. You are loved perfectly by God. You could not be loved anymore then you are loved in Jesus Christ. The love that God has for his only begotten Son is the love that he has for those who are united to his Son. Realize that. God loves you as his child in Christ with the same love that he loves the only begotten Son. And I will never forget Rich telling me that. We often look for solutions when things get tough in our lives, and there's a place for that. We often try to work things out, but we so seldom, I think, just stop and teach ourselves to be still and to rest in that reality that we are loved by God, and we could not be loved any better than we are. And that God's love is better than life itself. Psalm 63:3. Your love is better than life itself, says the psalmist. gospel. That's God's love, a love that rescues, a love that reforms. And finally, we see here, verse 5, that God's amazing love is a love that requires your response. We see in verse 5, afterward, after I have done the dirty work of loving truly, after I have rescued and disciplined and reformed, after I have loved you, my people, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. God's love never fails at fulfilling its purposes and his purposes, and God's love will never fail in fulfilling his own purposes in your own life. Look at the change that's taken place between verse 1 and verse 5. In verse 1, we have an unfaithful bride who has turned away from Yahweh and given themselves, body and soul and heart, to Baal. And God loves them. And in his wisdom, he gives them what they need. And because God's love never fails at accomplishing its purposes, we read in verse 5, they're going to come back to me. They're going to return. They're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king. I want to very briefly consider the significance with you of David. The mention of David here in verse 5. Perhaps you recall that the northern kingdom of Israel was established in its early days under the wicked rule and guidance of Jeroboam the First. And Jeroboam had essentially led the people, led the northern tribes in a defection from the southern kingdom of Judah and David, who was the king in the city of God. Jeroboam had led the people to walk away from David and Jerusalem and to worship as they pleased, where they pleased. And that's the split. That's the split between north and south, and we know that was a result of judgment upon Solomon's sin being carried out here. But coming back to David, we see that when the Israelites return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, that's very significant because David wasn't their king at this time. They had rejected David. The north had rejected David and Judah and Jerusalem. But they're going to return to David. And that can only mean that one day they will be reunited with the south, with Judah. We saw that already back in chapter 1, that they will come up out of the land with one head. We saw that that was Jesus Christ. We saw that God was pointing them forward to messianic times. And God is pointing them forward here to messianic times once again. Because David is dead. David has died. David's body has decayed in the earth. How can they come back to their God and David their king? Well, the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, from the tribe of Judah. So once again, we see that God is pointing his people forward to messianic hope, messianic redemption, salvation in the Messiah. Are you in Jesus Christ this evening? Is that verse 5 a picture of your own coming out of bondage to your idols, coming out of your bondage to your sin, and seeking the Lord your God in His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in Jesus Christ? Can you say that of you this evening, of yourself? Can you look at this love set before us here in Hosea chapter 3 and say, that is a love that I have tasted. That is a love that I know. That is a love that has rescued me. That is in the midst of reforming me. And can you say that I will live my life from now unto eternity responding to that love? Because, friends, our glorious eternal inheritance encompasses an unending song to the glory of Jesus Christ and God's love in rescuing a people for Himself. We sang the song of Israel coming out of the Red Sea, out of Egypt. Well, that song is not the last song. That song is a picture of the song we will sing as we gather around the throne. Praise be to God who has rescued us from the hands of our enemies, who is reforming us in His love. Respond to that love tonight. Go home and think about that amazing love that is better than life itself. A love that God did not have to reveal in saving you by grace in Jesus Christ. And if you can't say that verse 5 is your own story, you can say that tonight as you look to the one in whom God's love is most fully on display, the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to Him. Embrace Him by faith and spend the rest of your life unto eternity marveling, never getting tired of thinking about that amazing, redeeming, rescuing love. So friends, there it is. God's love that rescues, God's love that reforms, and God's love that requires your response.